You know, it just so happens. I mean, we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We just are where we are, and we just happen to be in Ephesians, and it just so happens we covered wives submit to your husbands, and apparently some of you didn't get it because we come to Peter, and lo and behold, Peter's got to repeat it because some of you just weren't listening. I figure if I'm going to lose people in the church over that, I might as well do it all in one day and just get them all to leave that are going to leave, and then we'll... But to take it in context, if we back up and look at chapter 2, what Peter said, he said in chapter 2, verse 13... to all believers, and again, this is to believers, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's king or supreme. And he goes on that you and I should start by being submissive, laying down our rights by being obedient. And then he said in verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, as in slaves, be subject to your masters. Very similar, by the way, to what we covered in Ephesians, and some of this is repeated again in Colossians, because it's something we need to hear from multiple angles. But Peter says, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the bad ones. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So he said there in chapter 2, look, it's good if you suffer for righteousness' sake. If you do what is right and you are punished for it, then great. Because great is your reward in heaven, that's acceptable with God. He looks down on that because it echoes the sufferings that his son went through, that his son came down, lived a perfect life, did everything right, was horribly, shamefully mistreated, died for our sins. And so he says, you know, when God sees you do that, reminds him of his son. And then it's almost like he picks up in chapter 3 and says, speaking of suffering, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And we talked about this as we were going through it in Ephesians. That word submit, it means to order under, to be in rank, almost like a military term. Notice it says wives, it doesn't say women, be subject to men. It says to be to your own husbands, not to all men or to any man, but to your own husbands. And again, that's willing. There's no shotgun marriages in our country. You have the freedom to marry or not. And if you can't, if you go into it thinking, well, I can't submit to him, well, then you probably shouldn't. But if you're going to go into marriage, realize this is the way it's going to work. And it's really about order. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, we covered it earlier, it says, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, I would have you to know that, and it's within marriage, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That there's this hierarchy that he's set up. This is the way he's designed it to work. It doesn't mean that the husband is smarter or that he's better at leading. In fact, it usually means exactly the opposite. We know God uses the foolish things of the world, but his order is, that's how he would have it to be. And to go out of that order, for a woman to say, no, I'm going to be the head of the man, she's not taking his job, she's taking Christ's job, because Christ is the head of the man. So if you want to step in and lead, it's God's role to lead him. And so part of your submission, and he's going to lay it out here how it all works, is to be order within marriage. He says, interesting enough, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. I know that sounds like words, but it's not. In King James language, conversation means lifestyle. If you have a different translation, it probably says lifestyle. And it's saying, you know, if you have one that doesn't obey the word, whether it's you have a husband that doesn't follow the Lord, that is not saved, but you're married to him and you're a follower of the Lord, or you do have a husband who claims to be a believer, but he's being disobedient. He's not following the word of God. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. Either way, in your following your husband as the Lord would have you to do, he may be won without the word, by your lifestyle. Because submission is one of the most powerful testimonies to faith that there is. When you look in the New Testament, you look at Luke chapter 7, interesting story where there's a man, he's a centurion, he's a Roman soldier, and a centurion is someone who was over 100 men. He was Roman, he wasn't Jewish, and yet he had a servant who was sick, ready to die, and he hears about Jesus, and he actually sends the elders of the Jews to go to Jesus and ask Jesus to come heal his servant. And because he had done great things for the Jewish people, they went and they asked Jesus to come. And Jesus went with them, and this is what it says in Luke chapter 7. When he was not afar from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned him about, and he said to the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." He heard this centurion who wasn't Jewish, who didn't know about the Messiah to come, but he'd heard about who Jesus was, the miracles Jesus was doing, and so he sent for him. But then as he's coming, he sent some guys out and said, "You know, look, tell the master he doesn't need to come to my house, because I understand how this works." Because notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Because I am in authority and I know how authority works." He says, "I am under authority. Because I, as a Roman centurion, are under Caesar's authority, because I'm submitted to Caesar, what I say to my men goes. All I have to do is say, go, and they go, because they recognize who my authority is, and that when I speak to them, I'm speaking in the place of Caesar." And he says, "I've seen your life, and I know who you're submitted to. You're obviously submitted to God, so you don't need to come. All you need to do is speak the word." And Jesus goes, wow. I mean, marvel. It only says twice in the scripture that Jesus marveled. Once was here at this guy's faith, and the other time was at the Jews from his hometown when they wouldn't believe, and he marveled at their unbelief. So faith, either good or bad, can kind of blow Jesus' mind. This guy was in a good way because he saw that submission, the submission of Christ, is a powerful testimony of his faith. And that's kind of what he's saying here to you wives, that, you know, if you obey the word and you do it the way the Lord says, with your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, coupled with fear, and that's not, you know, like terror, but it's reverence for God, when he sees that, he may be won. See, your temptation might be to try to shape him with your words, ladies, right? To tell him what he ought to be, and to be words to him, and to be words to him, and remind him of all the ways that he's falling short, and just give him the rules about how he really should be and everything. The thing is, though, whose job is it to convict us and change us if we're believers? Even if we're not believers, whose job is it? It's the Holy Spirit. You don't make a good Holy Spirit. In fact, I've come to the realization as a pastor that I don't make a good Holy Spirit. You'll notice most of the time when you come in here, you don't hear me saying, "You need to quit your drinking, and you need to quit your doing." I don't do that. Because I just read the word and explain it and let the Holy Spirit be what he really is. If he's really who he says he is, people will come in here, they'll hear the word of God, they will be convicted, and they will be changed without me frothing at the mouth and jumping up and down. And you, if you live and do what the Lord says in your marriage, if he really is who he says he is, he can get a hold of your husband's heart. And man, if you tell him, he's going to have an extra level of resistance just because you said it. You know, I'm sorry, there's some things you just can't receive from some people. Usually husbands, they don't like to hear anything from their wives. And yet if he like comes to it on his own through the Holy Spirit, then it's his, you know? And then he doesn't have to be feeling bad around you because you said it. All you did was be what God called you to be and be quiet. And he talks about adorning. It means how you look. He says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man," or in this case, woman, "of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." He says, you know, and when it comes to dressing up for your man, don't feel like it has to be the plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on apparel. Now, none of those things are bad, right? Because putting on apparel, clothes, He doesn't, you're not forbidden from wearing clothes. You're allowed to wear clothes. Shoes, the whole nine yards, all right? You can do that. You can put on jewelry. But what he's saying here is, but understand, as far as the Lord is concerned, it's not your outward appearance that he finds attractive. It's the inward, right? There's an interesting proverb. It kind of stuck with me. It's one of those great ones. There's some good nuggets in the Proverbs. Proverbs 11:22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Just like putting a ring in a pig's nose is having a beautiful woman who's ugly on the inside, right? Who's got no morality. And, you know, we see a lot of that today. Unfortunately, most of the people who are held up as role models for us in the music industry and the movie industry live horrid, horrid lives. The thing that should mark us as attractive, men and women, should be the inner part. Because beauty fades. I mean, let's be honest. You know, it doesn't take long and the bloom is off the rose, right? We start to get wrinkled, we start to get saggy and flaky and all the other things, pudgy, whatever, all the different things we get. And, you know, there's industries, billion-dollar-a-year industries trying to prop us up. Right, the Bible calls it this tent. Like Peter's going to say in one of his epistles, you know, I know that soon I'm going to have to put off this tabernacle. And he looks like this is his tent, right? The temporary dwelling. That's what a tent is. It's something you stay in for a while, but it's not meant to be permanent. Because ultimately tents fail. I mean, we, growing up, we had a tent. I don't know if she still has that tent or not, but we had that tent forever. It was like my father's military tent. Or I don't know when it was. It was ancient. And you know, it had patches in it, and it was one of those ones that is always leaking, and it's just, and the zipper starts to rip away, all the thread pulls out, so the mosquitoes are getting in, and you can try to put the duct tape to it, and you can try to replace the bent poles, and you can try to do something with the zipper, but ultimately, the tent is rotting, right? And this tent is rotting, and we patch it, and we can spackle it with, you know, foundation, and base, and rouge, and, you know, you can get it nipped and tucked, or you can get parts of it sucked out or parts injected into other parts. I mean, you can do what it, take botulism and inject it into your face to tighten it up, whatever. You think of the crazy things we do to try to keep this tent alive because we feel like, oh, you know, I gotta keep looking good. I gotta keep looking young. After a while, I mean, I just came from the Springfield Fair this weekend. After a while, you're just not fooling anybody, okay? You're just not. Nobody thinks for a second you're still 29. It's just not, you know. You've got tattooed song lyrics on you from like the 70s, all right? Nobody thinks that was. But that stuff all fades. But he says, instead, adorn yourself with that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. The idea of making yourself attractive for God is a strange one, but there are some things that he looks at, and he looks at with pleasure. And truthfully, if you are trying to win a man who is a godly man, you'll want to do the things that is attractive to God. If I want to win a woman who is a godly woman, then I want to live like a godly man that makes God proud. I mean, that's ultimately who we try to please. And then he says, and this isn't anything new, verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And then he gives some very extreme examples, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement. Sarah is in the book of faith for following Abraham. And he, even though he's the father of faith, it doesn't mean that he always knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. He got this call of God one day, Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, a dirt worshiping, whatever, idol worshiping guy. He was not some godly guy. He was from his parents worshiped idols and are of the Chaldees. That's what he grew up with. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him and says, "You need to get out of here. I've got a place for you. I've got something different for you." And so he goes to his wife Sarah and says, "Hey, Sarah, I've had this appearance from there is only one God apparently, and he wants us to leave and go someplace." She said, "Okay, where are we going?" He says, "I have no idea, but we're going today. Pack up the car." And so they left. And they went from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. Anybody know how far that is? 550, 600 miles. But he didn't know the destination at the time. He just said, "We need to go. God will tell me when I get there. Let's start going." On foot, bringing your possessions, maybe on camels, you're going what? 10, 20 miles a day if you're making good time with your family and all of that stuff. 20 miles a day. 600 miles. 30 days. Doesn't know where he's going. I can't go 30 minutes in the car not know where I'm going before my wife says, "You know, maybe you should turn on the GPS. Maybe you should stop and ask somebody." "No, no, 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 no. I know where I'm going." 30 days. She follows him. "Okay, honey, if that's what you say, if the Lord spoke to you, I'm going with you." And he didn't always make good decisions. I mean, that was a good decision. But, you know, you look down Genesis chapter 12. There's a famine. He goes down into Egypt. They don't have anything to eat. He's 75. She's 65. And at 65, she's apparently still quite a looker because he says, "You know, you're pretty beautiful and we're going to get down there and those guys, they're going to kill me because they want you. So do me a favor. When we go down, tell everybody you're my sister." Great man of God that he is. "All right, whatever." You know, so they go down and sure enough, she's beautiful. Pharaoh says, "Hey, who's that?" And he says, "Oh, that's my sister." "Oh, well, if she's not your wife then." And he takes her into his harem. And he starts giving stuff to Abraham. Abraham thinking, "This is a great deal, you know." And then, but the Lord preserves her, all of that. And they get out of there. And Pharaoh's like, "What were you thinking? Why don't you just tell me who she was?" You know, so. But then 8 chapters later, Genesis chapter 20, they go near Abimelech. "Hey, let's tell him you're my sister again." "Sure, honey, we'll go." You know, and that's, they do it again, a second time. But even though Sarah was following him into something stupid, she was still in the will of the Lord because she was trusting him as unto the Lord. And you'll be one of her daughters as long as you do well and aren't afraid with any amazement. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Dwell with them according to knowledge. You know, Timothy tells us to study to show ourselves approved as far as studying the Word of God. I think a corollary for guys would be study your wife to show yourself approved because she is a never-ending mystery. Right? I gave the example before of Robin up there, and I think it's still brilliant. Imagine if every time Robin come in here, not that I think I'm brilliant, but it's true. If every time she came in here to play a song on the piano, the keys made different notes than they did the day before, right? The stuff that worked yesterday, she hits that today and it goes, you know, no, that's not it. Feel your way through it. Find your way, you know. And it can be the same way with your wife. One day, you say something, she likes it. The next time you say it, "Why did you say that? Wrong answer." I mean, what changed? There should be like a cryptography key you get every day to your wife. But part of your mission, and it is mission impossible dun, 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 for us as husbands, is to figure that woman out every single day. To understand, to start observing the times and the seasons, because they have times and seasons. And different times and different seasons, there are different answers. And you can find patterns. You know, you can look at interactions. I remember when we were first married, and my wife was still finishing college. And I noticed after a while there was this pattern forming. 2 nights a week we got in a fight over stupid things. And it was like stuff that I could never win. And it ultimately came down to the fact, as we worked our way through whatever it was, the thing that was making her uglier than anything else was that I was a man. Well, then I realized one of the courses that she was taking was women's studies. And they were feeding her for 2 hours that day that I was a loser because I was a man. And that was just part of learning to not be a man 2 days a week. That's why I had to, you know, or just keep this man distant or bury it down. I mean, sometimes you got to find. Might be a person that they're working with or they have to deal with. It might be issues going on with the kids. There might be issues going on with who knows what. Our job is to live with them in an understanding manner, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving them honor as unto the weaker vessel. Well, I'm not weaker. Mentally, no, you are not weaker. Usually morally, no, you are not weaker. Spiritually, usually, no, you are not weaker. Physically, maybe. But that's not a bad thing, right? There are different uses for different things. Some tools you need to be very rough. Some you need to be very delicate. You know, it's important to have a hammer in the house. It's important to have a very fine set of tweezers. It's important to have a wooden spoon and plastic cups for the kids, and it's important to have fine china. And fine china, even though it's weaker and more fragile, does not mean it's less valuable in anything. The rough one is usually the least valuable. But both of those are necessary, and you and I should understand, as men, we should give them honor. Because we are heirs together of the grace of life, that our prayers be not hindered. Heirs together. We may have different roles within marriage, right? But ultimately, we stand before God as equals, sinners and needing grace. I mean, that's where we are. And when I treat my wife and when I speak to that woman, I need to understand she may be my wife, but she's also God's daughter and I'm God's son, which makes her on some spiritual level my sister. And I know for me, when one of my kids is messing with another one of my kids, don't you come asking me for anything. After you treated your sister that way, I don't think so. You go make that right. Well, that's basically what he's saying here. You start messing with God's daughter, don't be asking for stuff, because he's only got one thing to say to you. Go fix that. That's the only answer. Ephesians 5:28, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he that loves his wife loves himself. Ultimately, it's always in our best interest to love our wives, always. Finally, be ye all of one mind, and not our own mind, but the mind of Christ. It tells us in Corinthians that we now have the mind of Christ. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be, King James says, pitiful. That doesn't mean, oh, what a pitiful little worm. It's full of pity, you know. Be compassionate, be full of pity, be courteous. I don't think we can overestimate how important those are. I do know this. People come to church generally when they're hurting. I mean, there are some people who come a lot because they have a relationship with God. It's part of their routine, and that's wonderful. But then there are people that come in at various times in life, and usually it's not when, for people who don't have a habit or don't have a strong reason to be here every week, when they do come in, it's usually because things go bad, not because they're going great. You know, it's not like, I won the lottery, I'm going to church tomorrow. No, it's like life stinks, and I need to go find an answer because I don't have one. And if they come through the door and they find people full of compassion, full of pity, that love one another as brethren, that are courteous, ultimately they'll be finding Christ, right? Because that's him. That's who he is. He says, we shouldn't render evil for evil, or railing, which is fighting for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Don't trade evil for evil. If someone is bad to you, don't turn around and be bad back to them. That's the world. The demonic side of things is giving evil for good. You do something good, you get evil in return. That's demonic. Evil for evil, good for good, that's carnality. That's human nature. We're always good to people who are good to us, and as soon as they do something bad to us, we pop them. Divine is when someone is evil to you and you give them good in return. That's Christ. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Can you imagine if God decided to withhold rain from anybody who was evil? That if you lived on this planet, the only ones who got sunshine and refreshing rain were the Christians, and everyone else just got like lightning and hail or something. Do you think there'd be many non-Christians? No, there wouldn't. God's not like that. He blesses all of those people with life and with breath, even if they're using it to curse him or to shake their fist at him. And if you and I want to be like Dad, we need to bless those who curse us. For he that will love life, verse 10, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Your tongue, my tongue, has a tendency to go to evil first, right? You remember where it tells in the scripture about how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary one to another. There's that part of God living in you if you're born again. That's the spiritual side. But then there's the fleshly side. And it starts out, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. The flesh always gets off first, right? It's not like you're driving down the road, someone cuts you off, and the first thing out of your mouth is praise Jesus. But then something else rises up and says, no, I'm going to shake my fist and flip him off. It's the other way. The first response, the flesh always seems to be the first one out of the block. Very good start time. But we need to refrain from saying the first thing. Very seldom is the first thing that comes into your mind the right thing to say. Refrain. In fact, there are very few instances in my life when I can look back and say, you know, I should have said, I mean, sometimes you have those times you think, oh, I should have said this, or I should have said something else. But very seldom do I run into times when I felt like I didn't say anything and I really should have. There's a lot of times when I feel like if I could just pull those words back, you know? Thankfully, as Joe Foshu, I like to listen to, says, your tongue comes with its own cage. All you got to do is shut it. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, this part is written to a church who is suffering persecution. In fact, remember, at this time, Nero is in charge, and he is in the place of blaming the Christians for the fires in Rome, and he's dipping some of them in wax and hanging them up and setting them on fire in his garden as he rides around naked in his chariot. He just loses his mind. And Peter says this, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Who is he that will hurt you? He doesn't say, who is he that will hurt you? Those things are not equivalent. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is kind of given some last-minute instructions here to his disciples. And he says, but before all of these things, after he tells about the things that are going to be coming in the future, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. And it'll turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you'll answer. Don't worry about what you're going to say, for I'll give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brothers and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. But you just said that they'd kill you, but there won't be. That's because hurting is not the same as harming, and dying is not the same as perishing for us, right? They can hurt us temporarily, but they can't harm us eternally. They can kill our body, but we're going to live eternally. So even though we may go through some difficult times and we may be hurt, ultimately we will not be eternally harmed. And he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, that's hard. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says that our light affliction is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he goes on to compare the temporary things and the eternal things. And sometimes the pain we go through seems so now. It's like everything. But as you get distance, it fades and it loses its perspective. I had an interesting discussion with someone this morning, and we were just talking about, you know, different situations that we'd been through. This person had been through, you know, cancer to someone very dear to them, and you know, I obviously have some stuff that I'm going through with my daughter, and when you're right in the middle of it, especially when you're seeing someone you love suffer, you know, it's all like, why, Lord, why is this happening? Why are they going through this? But after you get distance from it and you get perspective, you can start to understand that it really is true when it says all things work together for good, then love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, that he can use even those horrible things of somebody dying at an untimely age or somebody suffering through one thing. And in the long run, you know, if you do lose someone you love while you feel separation, if they got a relationship with the Lord, they're not wishing they were back. They're not missing it for a second. And if that ultimately leads some other people to reevaluate their life and maybe turn to the Lord, wouldn't you, if the Lord was to come to you and say, I tell you what, there's this person and this person and this person and this person, maybe multiple generations down the road, that don't know me. But if I allow you or someone you love to go through this thing, it will cause them to see something different, and ultimately they will turn and it will be a major factor in them coming to know me and having life eternally. Would you be willing to go through it? Of course you would. But the thing is, we don't see that. We don't have that perspective now. We are in a timeline, and it just goes straight ahead, and we can't see around the corner. He is from above. He's outside of time, which means he sees the end from the beginning, and he knows all of the variables. And part of faith is just coming to the place where you realize you really do have a better vantage point than I do, Lord. And you really do see the end. And even though I don't know why I'm walking down this alley or going through this branch of life right now, I trust that you do. And see, that whole thing with faith with Sarah, it's like, I don't know why he's taking me here, but Lord, I do know that you brought him into my life, so I'm going to follow him even though I don't know where he's going, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to take him where he needs to be. And then we don't need to be afraid of the terror, nor do we need to be troubled. But instead, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him aside. You're going to follow him no matter what. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. He doesn't say be ready to give an answer for any theological question, no matter how difficult or even impossible someone might ask you. You know, don't feel like you have to be able to answer the question, can God make a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? You don't have to answer that one. You know, can he make a one-ended stick? Can he? I mean, there's all kinds of stupid questions that people come up with to try to say, so there's something God can't do, right? You know, and well, yeah, there's all kinds of things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He can't sin. Yeah, and he can't do stupid things like contradictions. He can't ignore sin. That's always a good way to answer that question. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No, I mean, it's a logical contradiction, but there's other things he can't do, like he can't ignore sin. He has to punishment. So let's talk about sin for a minute. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Where do you stand now? Is he just going to forgive you? No, he can't. We've already settled it. There are some things he can't do. So what are you going to do about it? Because ultimately, people who are asking those questions are not asking for an answer. They're asking to try to justify doing whatever they want and make it seem like God is illogical, and he's not. But all you need to do is have an answer for the hope that you have. Well, what was it that made you turn your life over? That's what you are the world's foremost expert in your own testimony. You know where you were and what happened in your heart and what made you change your mind and what made you submit. You know what it is, and if you can give an answer for that, you don't have to answer all of their questions. All you have to do is answer your own, right? If you can tell what yours are, then you're being faithful to that verse. Having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you, and they still will, as evildoers, and the Christians in that day were being called evildoers. They were accused of, because of their love feast that they were having, their agape feast, the Lord's Supper, they were accused of having, you know, wild orgies. And when they would say we're taking the body and blood of Christ, they were accused of being cannibals. That's what the Romans thought they were. And he said, but you know what? You can have a good conscience that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle or conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Why? Because Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That is, the singular just for the plural unjust. He, the one just one, suffered for all of us unjust ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, once, and that's an important word, and that's one that's worth underlining in your Bible, and there should probably be a side reference in there to go to Hebrews chapter 9, because there are parts of Christianity that teach that Christ is continually suffering You know, that every time you get together, especially, you know, from a Catholic perspective, the Mass is another suffering of Christ. He's on the cross again, and he's being, every time you go through that, the Bible says here, Hebrews 9, that he suffered once. He said on the cross, it is finished. There's no more that needs to be done. Now, Peter's going to say in 2 Peter, I can't believe he wrote this, to be honest with you. In 2 Peter 3:16, he's talking about Paul. And he says in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. He says, you know, Paul, he writes some good stuff. Some of it's pretty tough to understand. You know, he doesn't write for the common folk like you and me, but he writes some hard stuff, but it's good stuff, right? So then Peter throws in these next few verses in this letter. And you're thinking, well, what do you think? If you think his stuff is hard, what is this? Let me read it to you. Because he says, Christ has once suffered for sins. And the overarching point, okay, is in the same way that Christ suffered, and if you look at the last verse of this, verse 22, he's now gone into heaven and he's on the right hand of God. The point is, he suffers now, but then ultimately he'll have glory and, you know, the good stuff happens then. Suffer now, good stuff then. But he drops these few verses in the middle. He says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is, and here's the end, gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Gone and preached unto the spirits in prison. What in the world is that talking about? I can tell you what I think, okay? And he ties it in with the days of Noah. And, you know, Al was giving me a bunch of garbage this morning because he likes to major in the minors. He really likes to, like, dig into the obscure, because Al's all about the obscure and this and that. You know, we have that running debate about whether or not angels actually sing. They do, but he, for some reason, doesn't think they do. You know, and he was giving me a hard time about not going into the I speak as a mystery, but I talk of Christ in the church when it's talking about marriage, because, you know, he'd like me to do a whole study there. But I'm like, you know, you get people that don't know an epistle from an apostle or in Sunday morning. I'm not going to, like, dig into the minor stuff. But this is for him, okay, just because this is another one of those areas that he loves. And he'll give you the full answer later if you want to know. In Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, in the days of Noah, there's a weird verse, Genesis 6, 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. There were giants around. The sons of God, every other place in the Old Testament that that's translated, it's talking about angels. It seems, again, I'll give you my opinion. If you don't like this, that's okay. Feel free, be a Berean, study it yourself. It seems to be, God made some promises in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall that there would be one who would come that was the seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. You know, they're talking about the Messiah, the first prophecy of the Messiah coming. It was going to be being born of a woman. It seemed like maybe this was the enemy's attempt to corrupt the gene pool to mess all of that up. So you have these angels hooking up with women, it appears, and then they start having these weird offspring, giant-y type things. Shortly after that, God says, that's it, I'm wiping out and starting over. He grabs Noah and his wife and you know, sons and their wives, eight people, and saves them in the ark and wipes out all of the life on the planet, completely wiping that out. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about this again, and he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, the word is actually Tartarus in the Greek, place of torment, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Sounds like God took those angels that left their first estate. Jude says that. Jude 1:6, the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. He took those, angels that tried to thwart the coming of the Messiah, and he locked them down somewhere so that stuff wouldn't happen anymore. That's what it sounds like to me. Jesus, one of the questions that people ask is, what had happened for those 3 days? Where was he? When he was crucified, he's buried, where did he go? His body was dead, he was somewhere. When he comes out again, he says to Mary, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended yet. So where's he been? Some people say that during that time was when he went down to where those angels were bound. And here it says he preached. Now that word preach, it's caruso. It's not like try to spread the gospel. It's not evangelize, but it's make a proclamation. Almost like, I like the example of someone in football because football season's getting ready to start, right? I love watching football. And in our professional football league, you can only do so much of it or you get a penalty. But you fight, you claw, you do your thing, you go across the end zone, and then you get up and you grab that ball and you look at the guy who you just ran over and you slam it in the ground and do kind of an in-your-face thing. You can't do too much celebration, but you know that you know, I crossed the line, I did the thing. And it's almost like Christ went down and spiked the ball in front of those ones that tried to thwart him. I think that's what that is, personally. You can disagree. We're both saved. You know, it's okay. But that's what I think he's talking about there, that he went down and kind of preached to those souls, those spirits that were in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. And then he kind of talks this picture of Noah and being in the ark, and he says, well, that's kind of like a figure of baptism, just sort of like we're also saved in that, but not in like outward cleansing. It isn't the act of baptism that saves you, but it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Those angels and authorities and everything that rejected him and tried to thwart him are now all subject to him because he suffered in the present, has eternal glory afterward. And that's kind of what he has in store for us. The frustrating thing is that we don't see that right now, right? We don't. And that gets frustrating to me. You know, one of the guys I was reading told a story about a missionary couple that were over in Africa or somewhere. And after being in the mission field for 30 or 40 years, coming back, they happened to ride back on the same boat as Teddy Roosevelt coming back from safari. Right? So the boat gets into dock back in the United States. Teddy gets off, and of course, there's cameras and there's media and there's big celebration and everything. And the missionary guy is really kind of bumming out. And he says, what's the deal? We come back, we've served the Lord for 40 years, we get off the boat, there's nobody here. This guy's gone and he shot a rhino and an elephant, and they're celebrating and giving him this great reception. And his wife, who's obviously a lot smarter and more spiritual, says that's because we're not home yet, right? And for us, we're not home yet. And if you're looking for that celebration of your righteousness now, you're just going to be disappointed. Because this isn't our home. We're just passing through, like Abraham. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's us too. Well, that's confusing enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that your word is truth and it's practical. And Lord, maybe I don't have fully worked out all of the things that you did while you were between the grave and the resurrection. I can understand, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. We don't lack for understanding on what to do. We lack for ability. Lord, please fill us with your spirit that we may serve you steadfastly despite what may come. And Lord, we long for that day when you return and we are finally home. Let that be quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.